So let me open us in prayer and then we'll jump in. Lord Jesus, thank you that we can come together once again and study your word and think critically about these issues before us. And Lord, we just admit these issues are difficult issues and we want to understand your word and to see how it applies in our lives and how it applies in our world. And pray, Lord, that you'd give us wisdom as we think through this, and pray that you'd be honored in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we are talking today about war and pacifism and some of the issues related to that. So you guys have heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor. He took the last ship from the U.S. to Germany at the start of World War II, feeling compelled by God to go to Germany to serve God there. He was imprisoned by... Hey, guys, come on in, grab a seat.
I found them all out there.
Good, thanks, Chad. Yep. So Bonhoeffer was imprisoned by Nazis for preaching the gospel and preaching against Adolf Hitler. But before he was imprisoned, he was part of a resistance group that actually organized a plot to try to assassinate Adolf Hitler. And the plot was called Operation Valkyrie. I don't know if you guys have seen, there's a movie called Operation Valkyrie with Tom Hanks. Tom Cruise, another Tom. And essentially, it was, the operation was to smuggle a bomb into Hitler's bunker, which was called the Wolf's Lair, and to have this bomb go off. And the plot was actually carried out. A bomb was smuggled into that room, and it was detonated. But they were meeting in a different room. They weren't in this enclosed space underground, and they were meeting in a room with windows, and so the concussive force of the blow went out the windows, and Hitler's arm was badly hurt, but he actually he survived. Hitler survived. And so the question is it right for a Christian to be involved in something like that? Here you have this Christian pastor who is a follower of Jesus, a passionate follower of Jesus, who is involved in this plot to kill somebody, to assassinate somebody, to kill them. And is it right for a Christian to be involved in that? The broader question is, how should we view war and violence as Christians? Is it ever right for a Christian to be violent to another person? Is it ever right for us to participate in war? And so we need to think about all the different kinds of violence that might include. I mean, we have this example with Hitler, but what about soldiers who are, and maybe it's a pilot and they're shooting people from a helicopter. Maybe it's somebody who's, you think about the pilots. I always think about the pilots who dropped the bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki and dropped these nuclear weapons on these large groups of people. Is that something a Christian could rightfully participate in? Or you think about pilots who drop smaller bombs, more conventional weapons, who clearly they're going to hurt the enemy, but they're also, it's going to be overflow impact to civilians where it's going to harm people who aren't necessarily soldiers. So how do we think about those things and wrestle through them from a biblical perspective? And so that's what we're talking about. Please feel free to interject and ask questions as we go through. I'm hoping this is a little bit more conversational. So that's our plan. And so today, what we're going to look at is an overview of the pacifist position, then an overview of the just war position. Then we'll look at some special considerations and questions and issues that kind of crop up when you're thinking about this. And so then we'll close with some spiritual issues related to war and thinking about this. Okay? So that's the plan. So we're going to start with the pacifist position. And, to be fair, I was studying this week, there's actually about 20 different pacifist positions within the pacifist position. There's all sorts of different kinds of pacifists. And so I'm going to share about probably the most prevalent form, I think, is nonviolent pacifism, that Christians should never be engaged in violence. And so that's what I'm going to share. But there's other versions of this, but I think this is probably the most popular and a good representation of the pacifist position. So it says we should never participate in violence. to injure another human intentionally. That's what the nonviolent pacifism position is. And so in a lot of nonviolent pacifists would say that would include, that means we shouldn't be part of actively doing that, but also we shouldn't be part of behind the scenes work that contribute to that occurring, because then you're just kind of one step removed. And so not only should you not fight in wars, they'd say, but you shouldn't work in the factories that make bullets. You shouldn't work in the place that contributes to that war effort. So let's think about what support that position has. And that position is based on the one of the Ten Commandments and the conviction that, and it says, you shall not murder, that is a conviction that applies universally to all humans, and it's a something that we should not do. It's a strong statement. You shall not murder. And Exodus 20:13 is based on an earlier passage in Genesis 9:6. It says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So we are made in the image of God. Every human is made in the image of God. And so killing another person is killing a being made in God's very image who has inherent value in their life because of that being made in God's image. And so killing is wrong. And so we should never kill anybody, is what they would say. Now you can try to draw a distinction between murder and killing and say, not all murder is killing. But what the pacifist will say is, well, you can try to make that distinction, but when you're in the heat of battle and you're looking at an enemy soldier and you actually are going to make a decision to pull the trigger and to kill that person, that's the line between murder and killing becomes very thin indeed, and it's not something that you can as easily distinguish. So that's kind of the starting point for the pacifist position. Any questions so far? Okay. So Romans 12 is a passage as we get in from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We see Jesus and the way that he responded to people, and we see his instructions of his followers. Paul says, if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So they're saying, you know, the Bible is clear. We should not respond in a way that is revengeful. We should not respond to people attacking us with attacking them. Instead, we should respond with peace and goodness and leave it to God to work out the justice of those things. Jesus, sorry, this one you'll see a couple times on here, and I wanted to fit the whole thing on one screen because I was being lazy and didn't want to click around. My bad. But this is Matthew 5:38. It might be a passage you want to look to if you have a hard time seeing this. 5:38. And it says, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more even the tax collectors do? One more time. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay. So We are to be perfect. We are to love our enemies. We're to pray for those who persecute us. We're not to resist those who attack us. And so they would say, this is how what Jesus taught. This is how Jesus commanded us to live. So this is something we ought to take seriously as Christians. There's other passages you could point to. In fact, in Hebrews 10, talking to a New Testament church that had been persecuted, it says in Hebrews 10:34, "For you have had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one." So these are Christians who had their property, their personal property, their possessions plundered, unjustly taken from them, and they joyfully accepted that. And so ought we also to do the same? And so the question will come up for the pacifist. What about somebody who was just incredibly evil? Don't we have a responsibility to stand against that sort of a person? What about Hitler? That's the question the pacifist will always hear. What about Hitler? And this is a quote from a pacifist. I should have written down who it was from, but I didn't. I'm sorry about that. But it says, "How should Christians respond to the kind of evil Hitler represents? We must live faithfully. We must be humble in our faith and truthful in what we say and do. We must repay evil with good, and we must be peacemakers. This may also mean, as a result of that, the evildoers will kill us. Then we also shall die. That's it. There's nothing else. Or rather, anything else is only a footnote to this. We are called to live the kingdom as he proclaimed it and be his disciples, come what may. We are, in his words, flowers flourishing and growing wild today, tomorrow destined for the furnace. We are God's people living by faith. The gospel is clear and simple, and I know what the response to the Hitler question must be." So he says, what happens if I'm attacked by Hitler? I live faithfully and I die if I need to be. That's how a pacifist responds to that. It's important to note that the pacifist position is not just that Christians can't serve in the military and can't serve in wars. It would go beyond. It would say a Christian really could not be a police officer, because a police officer often find themselves in situations where they might have to kill somebody, and that's part of their duty. And so if they're found in a situation where that's something that's part of their duty, they would say, yeah, you probably should not participate in that. You probably shouldn't be part of that. They'd say, maybe you could restrain somebody, but you and there's pastors who say, you know what, I would try to restrain them, but I would not try to physically injure them, intentionally injure them, or to shoot them or kill them. And I'll tell you guys, this pacifist position, there's the pacifist, and the other position is the just war position. And of the two, the pacifist is way more trendy right now. So there's a book that just came out, or didn't just come out, but a book by a guy named Preston Sprinkle called Fight. And it's about Christian pacifism, and it's very popular right now. Now, the pacifist position, let's think critically about it for a minute, and then we're going to move on to the just war. Yeah.
Where does it leave self-defense?
Right. So in the pacifist position, most pacifists will say there isn't room for self-defense. So that there is not they'd say self-defense is not something that is biblical. So they would say, when you are slapped, you are to turn the other cheek. It's not, Jesus isn't speaking metaphorically. He's being literal here. And so there's not much room for self-defense.
Even your family?
Yeah. So that, I've been reading this all week. So I read a guy who said, you know, if somebody was trying to kill my family, I would try to restrain them. I would try to stop them if I could, but I wouldn't resort to shooting them or killing them. If that's what God has for me, God is sovereign, and he's in control of that, and I would try to put my hope and trust in him as best I could. So that's what the person said who was talking about that. So, and I'll tell you, I think there's not many people who are very consistently pacifist in how they live. There might be some who say, as I started studying this, because here's the issue. Not only can you not harm the person, but you should not be doing things that might lead to their harm. And so there's some pacifists I've read who say, not only can I not shoot the person or kill them or harm them, but I can't even call the police. Because if I call the police, that's like just one step removed. I'm asking somebody else to come and to violently harm this person. Instead, I can share the gospel with them. I can pray for them. I can, but I can't do things that might lead to their death and them being shot if there's a high likelihood of that happening. So let's think about some of the passages that we just went through. So let's start with this Exodus one, you shall not murder. Now, this is something I learned this week, actually, but there are actually two Hebrew words that are different for murder and for killing. There's two different words. And murder seems to always refer to the unjust killing of an innocent person. But there's another word that just refers to killing somebody. And if you guys have read your Old Testament, if you read Leviticus, you know there is all sorts of stuff in Leviticus that God commands that people be killed for, right? And so you have this command that you shall not murder, but alongside of it, in the book of Exodus, is a bunch of commands that people would kill and have capital punishment for those found guilty of certain crimes. And so is this a blanket universal statement that says we can never take a human life? Well, it's kind of contradicted by the consequences given so I think there's some in the next chapter of Exodus.
How would they respond?
Go ahead.
Go ahead.
What were you thinking?
Well, in Genesis 9:6, it contradicts itself, right? Thereby man shall his blood be shed.
Right.
So first it says not to do it, then it says, but if you do it, some other guy's going to get you.
Yeah.
Well, could they possibly argue that in the New Testament, Jesus gives us a new command?
Exactly. Mm-hmm. So the way that... And we're going to talk through this when we get to the just war position. How much can we base our position on the Old Testament? But the way they would say is these rules, these laws that were given, were to govern the theocratic nation of Israel. It's not just moral laws. It's also civil laws and governmental laws and ceremonial laws. There's all sorts of laws in Exodus, Leviticus, and in these books that have to do with how the nation is governed. So we can't base all of our views off the Old Testament. We have to base it off the New Testament, is what they would say. So that's how that's something I think to keep in mind. In Hebrew, murdering and killing are two different words. Murder is the innocent person who is unjustly killed. Killing is a different word. Yeah.
So the way I'm thinking to respond is, so there's other laws that require someone to die. That's not murder. Wouldn't the just war person have to say, well, we have to kill him, or, you know, you have to, you're almost like, the consequences, you have to do that also.
Yeah. And so, I mean, that's an argument that a just war person might use. So, yeah.
I meant against a just war person.
Oh, I'm sorry. Explain what you're saying, then. I'm not understanding.
If there was a law that said, like, if you mix the milk with the meat, or I forget the law, but you're unclean, and then it leads to death eventually.
Yeah.
There's some laws that are just kind of unique, that they just lead to death.
Yeah.
If the just war person is talking about Old Testament laws to justify their position.
Okay.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, and I agree. That's an important thing to think about. In what sense, how does the Old Testament impact that position? We haven't gotten to defending the just war position yet, so let's wait till we get there to kind of deal with that, because I think that is important. The other passage, let's talk through a couple others. Another one of these, this one we talked about, if it's possible, now listen to this, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It's interesting that Paul put that in there, as far as it depends on you. Sometimes it doesn't totally depend on us. Sometimes it's not possible to live peaceably with all. So Paul leaves room for that. And then he continues talking about taking vengeance. And I think most commentators are clear that Paul is echoing some of Jesus' thoughts in Matthew 5, in how Jesus is teaching this. And so one of the significant problems, I think, for the just war position is a failure to distinguish between private and public duties, between personal duties and duties of the state. I do think, as individual citizens, we ought to turn the cheek. We ought to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. But when you are acting as a civil magistrate, a police officer, somebody enforcing the laws of the state, that seems to be a different situation than what this is describing. Also, these are describing personal attacks. These aren't describing situations where we're being called to defend another person from being attacked. It's not that somebody is having their daughter or child kidnapped and murdered. It's that they're personally being assaulted. And in those personal situations, there's a difference between my personal response versus if I'm protecting somebody else. Does that make sense? So that's part of that. So let's move on and talk about any other questions on pacifism before we move on to just war? All right, let's talk about the just war view. This says that there's certain wars are just, and in those wars, in those situations, Christians may participate. And in fact, in many times, they have a duty to participate. And so there's different types of just wars. Some just wars are defensive in nature. So our attacking after we were bombed at Pearl Harbor is a classic example of a defensive just war. We were attacked, and so we entered World War II and fought the Axis powers. Some wars that are just, that the people say just war advocates point to, are preventative. And so they're not necessarily defensive. So for example, the Six-Day War in 1967, when Israel was being surrounded by its enemies and they launched a preemptive attack to keep themselves from being attacked and overrun, is an example of a war to ward off enemy attack. Some wars are on behalf of another state or people who are being unjustly treated. So the Gulf War is an example of that. You have Saddam Hussein invading Kuwait, and we came to Kuwait's rescue to rescue this smaller nation being overtaken by a bigger one. Now, I'm going to, any other thoughts on wars that you want to think through, if they're just or unjust? I mean, I thought I'd open up for examples if you guys have any thoughts. I meant to let you braise all those examples, but. Any thoughts?
The ideological aspect of it even goes beyond, the idea of fighting on behalf of others.
Right.
Sometimes we fight on behalf of others because we don't like bullies. Other times we go, hey, like the classic domino effect.
Yeah, exactly, which is what, in Vietnam and Korea, yeah. was a lot of the issue.
Well, all of these wars seem to have some
ideological component.
Some are against theocratic ideologies, some mm-hmm. are against governmental ideologies.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And some are against just extinctive ideology, like, in Germany.
Yeah.
Just killing people because they were ethnic.
Yeah, exactly.
Ethnic cleansing.
Yeah. So let's think about how, just war isn't just a view that if a war is just, we can fight it. It says there's very clear parameters around what constitutes a just war that we ought to think through. And so these are the criteria, and this is a view that's been developed through the centuries by Christians, because this isn't just something new that we're dealing with. This is something they've been dealing with since about 300 to 500 AD, when Christianity was being formed. So for a war to be considered just, here's kind of the seven components that ought to be part of it. First, it has to have a just cause. So it's not that you're just having unprovoked aggression. There has to be a cause behind it that justifies the action. Secondly, there has to be a just intention. It's not just that, man, we want to get revenge on these people. We want to, get back at them. It's we want to exploit them economically or take over them economically. The goal ought to be peace for everybody involved. That ought to be the goal for the long term. So a good example of that is the Marshall Plan, which after World War II helped rebuild Europe. You know, after World War I, there was such crazy sanctions put on Germany that people, a lot of people say that's actually what led to World War II, because this, Germany was put in a position where they were just completely crippled economically, and it was in a lot of ways out of revenge for what the victors of World War I had suffered. And so it was this unjust result. There wasn't just this peaceful situation. So the Marshall Plan, in contrast, in World War II, helped European nations get back on their feet and become parts of the productive parts of the world again. So there has to be a just intention. It has to be a last resort. So what that means is we ought to pursue diplomatic means before we resort to a battlefield. There has to be a formal declaration. And that's an important thing, because it can't just be a group of vigilantes or lone people who say, we're going to fight the power. No, there has to be a formal declaration by a authority, a government authority of the war. There has to be...
One thing too, man, that's the most politicized aspect of just war.
Yeah. Exactly, because it's formal.
Whose ox is being gored?
Yeah.
Whose definition is this?
This is the historic Christian definition of just war that's been developed throughout the centuries.
This is a Christian definition.
Yeah, and this is something that's come out of church history. So it's not something that's just like some random dude made up. It's something that really has come out of church history and hundreds of years of Christians talking and thinking and writing about this. So. Fifth, there has to be limited objectives. So you can't have a just war where the goal is total annihilation or just complete decimation of the nation's infrastructure. The goal is eventual peace. There has to be a proportionate means. And so you can't burn down the barn to roast the pig. Okay, you gotta limit your response so that you respond in ways that are proportionate to the threat. Okay, so there has to be a proportional response. And then finally, non-combatant immunity. So we ought not to target civilians who are not involved in the war. Now, this last one is tricky because it is referring to who are we intentionally targeting. In war, in every war, civilians are killed as a byproduct of that war, right? And so the question is, are those civilians being targeted, or are they accidentally killed as part of the ongoing war effort? Because there's a significant difference there, and I think that's an important distinction to maintain. So that's kind of the definition of a just war. That's what we're talking about. So let's look at, is this something that could be biblical? Is this something that is biblical? Any thoughts on this before we move on? Questions?
One thing on limited objective, there are lots of doctrines that, military doctrines that rise out of certain kinds of situations. The one doctrine is invasive retribution, which is the one, when the communists were in Cambodia, they'd come across the border and then go back. They said, well, you can't bomb Cambodia. Well, they developed that doctrine of invasive retribution, and that's why we could go kill OBL, for instance, Osama bin Laden, mm-hmm. because it was invasive retribution. He was living in a place where he felt he was untouchable. We needed to be retributive against his whole leadership and that thing. So we invaded that country justly to mm-hmm. do that. So there's military doctrines that, kind of like the Marshall Plan. Those kind, but people don't really think about some of those things that justify military action. They're military, and they're also advanced by governmental authorities. So we have formal declaration in a sense.
Yeah, anyway. I'm curious if you guys have served in the military. I've never served in the military, so I'm curious if just war is something that's talked about as part of military training, or if it's something that is, I don't know if it's something that you guys ever, it's something that's raised, or if it's something that maybe is only talked about higher levels of military training? I know that there's guys in the military who know about these things and are smart about these things. I'm just curious.
It's talked about a lot in the special ops community.
It is?
Because that's the spearhead, you know. So, you know, like when I was going through my training, we read Mao Zedong stuff, we read Che Guevara stuff, we read, you know, we read the OM Collective, you know, which was the Weatherman Underground manual for insurgency, you know, in a friendly country. So, you know, there's a lot of education that goes on besides, you know, and a lot of talk about, well, can we do this or not? I mean, you know, and you saw an example of that in that Lone Survivor. Remember when they had those herdsmen, if you saw the movie?
Uh-huh.
And they said, hey, can we kill these guys? And they said, well, yeah, but how will that affect the honor, because it's an honor-shame culture, the military, how will that affect the honor of how we're viewed as a military unit that is an honorable unit as Navy SEALs, you know, all that, you know, when CNN gets hold of this, how are they going to characterize us as, you know, in some way? So, you know, there, it's talked about a lot. Not that it's just. I'd say the doctrine that really trumps that is probably mission orientation. Is probably the doctrine that Trump said, because it's just already, because your government has you there. They're sanctioned by the U.S. government, man. You know.
So, yeah.
So you gave verses for the pacifist view.
I'm moving on to that.
Okay.
That's where we're going. Okay, let's move on. So let's talk about the Old Testament data about just war. So in the Old Testament, we see, if you guys have read the Old Testament, there's a lot of battles, a lot of things going on in the Old War. We see some preventative strikes. We see some defensive strikes. We see aggressive strikes where Israel is actually conquering the Canaanites to displace them from the land and have the land that God has ordained for them. Now, I do think that, and this is my statement, that from the Old Testament, we have to be careful in drawing too many conclusions, because the theocratic nation of Israel is markedly different from any other nation. So Israel was God's chosen people for a specific this time in history, and the instructions and commands God gave them are not just transferable. And you can't just say, like Bart was saying, you can't just say, well, they killed people there, so now we can kill people too. That's not an analogy you can draw. But I do think we can conclude that war is not intrinsically evil. There may be situations that require war. Doesn't mean we should necessarily do it, but there may be situations where we are required to do that. So I think we need to look more to the New Testament data to think about what evidence for just war. So we talked about this passage, and like I said, this is an important passage, this Matthew 5. And Jesus, in this section of Scripture, this is the Sermon on the Mount, and he's addressing different groups of people simultaneously. He's addressing his disciples. He's addressing what's called the crowds, the people who haven't chosen to be his disciples yet, but he's inviting to be disciples. And he's addressing the religious leaders. And he has different purposes, I believe, in all different groups of people. And his disciples, he's teaching them about what life in the kingdom looks like. To the crowds, he's inviting them to life in the kingdom. And to the religious leaders, he's rebuking them against the way they've been teaching the people. So in an important component of Matthew 5 is that Jesus is not countering the Old Testament law. Instead, what we see him doing is intensifying what was taught in the Old Testament. And so in Matthew 5, verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." I don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he takes these elements of the law. He doesn't abolish them. He intensifies them. So you see him say, it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, and then it says it down here, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So Jesus is taking the Old Testament law and intensifying and saying, you guys need to live the true spirit of that law instead of getting bound up in the letter and the detail and the of the law, because you're missing the point. So that's, I think, what Jesus is doing. And I think that is an important thing to respond to the pacifist position, because what we find in the Old Testament, like I shared, is a command to not murder, not a blanket command to not kill. And in fact, in the Old Testament, if you read Exodus 20, Exodus 20 has the Ten Commandments. Exodus 21 and following, we find that there are four areas where taking a life is justified. And we're not going to have time to go through and look at all those verses, but you can read that later. But the four areas are capital punishment, is commanded to take a life, maintaining law and order. There's verses in there about when you maintain law and order, it may be necessary to take a life. Self-defense, it may be necessary to take a life. And when you're in a just war, when you're being attacked and you have to, as a nation, defend yourself. So if you read Exodus 21 and following, you can see those things. So Jesus, what he's doing is intensifying. And so we wouldn't expect him to be completely subverting what we find in the Old Testament, but to show us the true importance as followers of him. Does that make sense? Okay. So Jesus is saying we shouldn't respond with retaliation when we're being persecuted, but it's not addressing the types of life-threatening scenarios that that a lot of just war advocates are kind of talking about, is what I would say to it. And it's talking about personal retribution, not necessarily a governmental response. And I think we have to be careful with that, because if we're being honest, these situations, somebody slaps us on the cheek, guess what's involved in that? Our egos are involved in that. And it's easy to be like, well, I believe in just war, so I can hit him back. You know, like, we got to take these commands seriously. We got to honor God with this and not let our ego get involved and say, man, if somebody is attacking me, and I'm not going to attack them to prove that I'm strong and they're weak. I'm not going to get them back and take revenge on them personally. We have to really wrestle with that in our hearts and not just justify ourselves. So that's one piece of New Testament data. Another piece of New Testament data is how Jesus responds to soldiers in the New Testament. You have in this passage in Luke 3:12, it says, tax collectors came to be baptized and said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Notice these soldiers, there's Roman soldiers, part of the Roman military machine that can be given order. I mean, eventually some of these soldiers probably were given orders to kill Jewish people in Jerusalem. And Jesus, you know, they have this, it's not like they hadn't seen battle. And Jesus doesn't look at them and be like, well, you gotta desert the military. Jesus could have said that. But instead he says, act justly within as a soldier. Be just. So he doesn't tell them to desert, and I think that's a significant point of data. Probably the most important passage on just war doctrine and theory is in Romans 13. So in Romans 13, let me read this to you. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, not an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So from this passage, we see that the government has the sword, and they rightfully have the sword within God's sovereign plan. We also see that we are called to submit to the governing authorities. And that doesn't mean the governing authorities are always right, but it does say that we're called to submit to them. So, you know, another example is slaves are called to submit to their masters in the New Testament. Does that mean that slavery is approved of by Jesus? No. It's talking about how we should conduct ourselves in that situation. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Does that mean husbands are infallible and always do what's right? Mm-hmm. No. Good luck with that. No.
Was that the wrong answer?
I'm not sitting by Jeff.
Yeah. So,
time for adjustment.
We are. All right. We are to submit to these authorities, and it says for two reasons. One, because they're appointed by God, and two, because the authorities will punish people who don't obey them and carry out justice. So they have a role within God's plan to execute justice. So I'm going to leave that there for now. Any questions on the New Testament data for a just war?
How does the pacifist deal with that passage? In other words, when you come to taxes, because that obviously goes a lot to the defense and where they have to be submitted to authority. How do they deal with the draft when it was, you know, was there with those things like that?
Yeah. So what they'll say is that they'll say we have to obey God over man, and so God has given us these commands to not murder, to not kill, and so if our government tries to coerce us to do something, we are right in disobeying them.
But if you can't buy, you can't be an effective to buy bullets, how can you pay taxes when it goes to defense?
Yeah, and I think that's the reason why a lot of pacifists are very inconsistent in their position, because it's not easy to be a consistent pacifist. And so,
there's no government accommodation to not paying taxes. There is a government accommodation to a true pacifistic desire in your heart.
Yeah.
For instance, when I came home as an E6 in Special Forces, I'd been in Vietnam, I wrote a letter for a Catholic friend of mine who was a true pacifist. And he submitted that, and he received, you know, he received...
Like a waiver?
So the government accommodates that. Doesn't the government never says you can't pay your taxes, man? It's not good. There's rules, you know. But,
you know. Well, I'm not a pacifist, if you can tell by this. I would recommend that book, Fight, by Preston Sprinkle, is very readable, and it's, if you want to learn more about the pacifist position, I think it's a great place to look. So.
Does that apply to Hitler's government?
Great question. Let's move on to special service. No, we're going to talk about this because it comes up in these questions right here. Is there ever a just revolution? So let's talk about some of these things about some special considerations. One of the issues that come up in just war theory is who gets to decide that the war is just? Do is just everybody? It's, you know, whoever wants to can decide, and it's my choice. And I think there's different responses to that, but I think overall, there is a personal responsibility that each person does have to make sure that they are participating in a war that is just, and so that we're not just going along with the flow of our culture and the flow of our society, but that we're being critical and evaluating that. But, and there is often times where a war is not clearly just or unjust, and in those situations, as Christians, we ought to ask God for wisdom about that. But I also think in democratic societies like ours that that weight should be given to decisions that are made by elected officials. Sometimes there's people that we've elected and put in responsibility to have this representation of us who are privy to things that we aren't always privy to. And so we need to evaluate that personally, but I think a component of that should be what our elected officials have been saying and deciding. So I think this is an individual thing. Preemptive strikes. We don't have a ton of time to go into this, but I think as you look at biblical data and you think through this issue, there is a place for preemptive strikes where there is a clear and present danger, clear and imminent danger is the way that it depends. And defining that is not always easy. Defining that's not always easy. That can become a slippery slope to say, clear and present danger, we're going to go do what we want to do and attack this people. I think as Christians, as citizens, we need to be cautious with that and going down a slippery slope. But we also, I think there is a time when you can have a preemptive strike that is a just thing to do. Nuclear war. I'm going so fast through these, but nuclear war. Some people will say, if there's an all-out nuclear war, it's going to destroy all life on Earth. And so nuclear war is always wrong. And so one version of pacifist is a nuclear pacifist who says, I'm a pacifist when it comes to nuclear weapons. We should never use nuclear weapons. That's always wrong. How do we respond to that? How do we think about that? Well, it's not clear that the use of nuclear weapons will necessarily lead to complete devastation of the human race. And it's also that nuclear weapons can be used in a way that is far more limited and tactical. And so I don't think that we have to assume that it's going to wipe out all of humanity if we do use nuclear weapons, especially considering the preventative measures that different countries have put in place, like the Strategic Defense Initiative that can shoot down nuclear warheads. So I think the way to think about nuclear war is that the stakes are higher, but the principles are the same. The principles that we talked about with a just war are the same. It should be directed at military targets, not civilian targets. It should be used in ways that are just and discriminating. And one person said this, I thought this was a good quote. He says, if nuclear war is ruled unjust, the unjust will rule. If nuclear war is ruled unjust, the unjust will rule. What it does, if you say nuclear war is off the table, it opens every country in the world up to being blackmailed by countries that don't have those same sort of moral principles. And in fact, when you look at history, the threat of nuclear war in a lot of ways has created peace, because there is this deterrent that if there is an all-out war, it would come to using nuclear weapons. And so nuclear weapons in some ways have created peace because of the threat of nuclear war is real and exists. So that's nuclear war. All right, civil disobedience and revolutions. Civil disobedience is when somebody is going against what their government tells them to do. And there certainly are times where we ought to do that as Christians. And you have examples of that in Acts 4:18, Acts 5:27, when they charged the disciples not to share the gospel, and the gospel said, you decide, should we obey God or men? Obviously, we have to obey God over men. But there also are times where it's not as clear cut as that. It's not that the government's coercing us and we're disobeying. There's times where Christians have stood up and disobeyed the law to protect the innocent. And so in the 1980s, in 1986 to about 1989, there was a movement amongst Christian pastors to physically bar the doors to to abortion clinics, to stand out in front of abortion clinic and not be violent, but to use our bodies, to use bodies as a physical way of stopping people from getting into the abortion clinic and to stop abortions. And at the time, the thought was it's going to goad people into action. It's going to cause a political issue to rise up. And in fact, Christians you know probably did this. Like John Piper was part of this.
Frankie Schaefer?
Huh?
Frankie Schaefer.
Francis Schaefer. Randy Alcorn. And I don't know if you guys have heard Randy Alcorn's story. His story is amazing. He did this. And he was in Oregon, which is a liberal state. He stood in front of an abortion clinic. He was sued by the abortion clinic. And the judge came down with a judgment against him of $8.2 million. And he was a pastor at the time. And he said, as a pastor, that's more than I made in a year. So he's like, what am I going to do? And I can't in just conscience pay any a cent to an abortion clinic. There's no way I'm going to do that. And so they came to garnish his wages at the church. And he resigned from the church the next day so they couldn't garnish his wages. He started a nonprofit ministry, and He had paid off his house, so, and they couldn't come after his house in Oregon, so that was a blessing to him. Also, they couldn't garnish his wages if he made minimum wage. And so for 22 years, Randy Alcorn made minimum wage, and he hasn't used an ATM or a check since 1990, which is crazy. So this guy made minimum wage because he didn't want to pay a cent to this abortion clinic. Now, if you know Randy Alcorn, right after that, his books went on the bestseller list. And his ministry, he has given away the copyrights and proceeds of every one of his books. And his story is cool. He just says how God used that for good. They've now given away over $8.2 million to Christian missions and things that he's made through those books and he's continued to make minimum wage. I think the judgment ended a few years back, and now he makes a decent salary, but it was at least 20-something years that he was on minimum wage. Wow. So anyway, so I think there is a time for civil disobedience when we are protecting the innocent. But I also think that's something that has to be weighed carefully with wisdom. I know Randy Alcorn, he talks about how he went to his elders, asked them for permission to do this, and really prayed through this decision, talked with other pastors about it. So
this has nothing to do with the speed on the freeway, though, right?
Right. Yeah. Unless you're on your way to protect the innocent.
Or the baby's crony.
Yeah. All right. So revolutions and revolts. This is an interesting, I think, an important question. Can Christians be involved in a revolution? And there's different views on this, and I don't think this is a very easy, clear-cut issue. So I'll tell you, there's some. I read one guy, Norman Geisler, who just passed away, actually, last month. Solid Christian guy. But he says revolutions are always unjust. Christians should never be involved in a revolution. And he believes in just war. He's a just war guy. But he says, but we are called to submit to the authorities. And when there is authority, we can resist an authority that's oppressive. We can flee from an authority that's oppressive. But fighting an authority with violence to overthrow them is not something that he thought was biblical when he looked at how Jesus commanded us. So he said, you never can have a revolution or revolt against the government in a way that is honoring to God. I read some stuff by John MacArthur. John MacArthur, I think he would say there can be a just revolution, but that just revolution, he would say the American Revolution does not qualify as just because taxation without representation is not a sufficient cause to overthrow British rule. And so he would say both those guys would say the American Revolution was a mistake, and America has been blessed in spite of our sinful foundings. So then I read Wayne Grudem, and he says that he's convinced that the revolution, American Revolution, was a just revolt, and it was just. And he says the basic principle that they were going off of is that it is morally right for a lower government official to protect citizens in their care from a higher official who's committing crimes against those citizens. And so he says, you know, if you look at the Declaration of Independence, it says, you know, I'm just going to skip down here. It says, first of all, that you should, I'll just read it. Prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience hath shown us that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms in which they are accustomed. So it starts off saying, you can't just overthrow a government because you don't like the way it's going. But then it says this, but when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same degree, events as a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. The history of the present King of Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, and having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let the facts be submitted to a candid world. And so The Declaration of Independence was a formal declaration. And so there's things they say, well, this qualifies as just war because of these things. They're throwing off the shackles because they're protecting the citizens under their care. And Grudem makes an argument for that, and I think it has some validity. But I think this is a question that there's a lot of room for disagreement on. So, yeah.
Nathaniel, you know, currently, I mean, all this history is important. Currently, you know, there's a history of some of the aspects of Marxism, which, you know, Karl Marx said, religion is an opiate of the people.
Yeah.
Well, you know, that's just some people throw that out there, and they don't really understand, you know, that it's that contentment is the enemy of revolutionary fervor. And God wants us to be content. That is the enemy of leftism, of revolutionary fervor, of what Marxism believes is moving forward in the advancement of human understanding of mankind and governmental institution. So, you know, that's really at the heart of a lot of things that happen in our country and even in the world.
Yeah.
There's a resurgence.
And I think that's a good principle to consider in revolutions. Is it being pursued out of discontentment? Mm-hmm. Those are being pursued out of a true desire to protect the innocent from the from being
wronged. Counterinsurgency is the just war. You know, revolutionary fervor institutes insurgency. Counterinsurgency is the just is an aspect of just war anyway, which can be argued as you know, an aspect of just war.
Well, we're at a few minutes after, so we're going to have to end it here. So let me pray for us, and we'll head to church. Lord, these are difficult issues, and thank you for giving us some guidance from your word on these things, Lord. I pray that you give us wisdom so that as we think about these things, if we're faced with any situations like this, you'd show us how to respond in a way that really represents your character and your heart. And I pray that you would help us to love you well through that. And at the same time, Lord, we know that our ultimate battle is not against other men, but against rulers and forces and principalities and powers in evil places and in spiritual places. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to fight that battle well, that we would stay close to you, we'd stand firm in you and stand strong in your grace. And thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.